Micah chapter 5. Mobilize. The enemy lays siege to Jerusalem. With a rod they shall strike the judge of Israel on the face. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are but a small Judean village, yet you will be the birthplace of my King, who is alive from everlasting ages past. God will abandon his people to their enemies until the time of Israel's spiritual rebirth. Then at last the exile remnants of Israel will rejoin their brethren in their own land. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And his people shall remain there undisturbed, for he will be greatly honored in all the world. He will be our peace. And when the Assyrian invades our land and marches across our hills, he will appoint 7 shepherds to watch over us, 8 princes to lead us. They will rule Assyria with drawn swords and enter the gates of the land of Nimrod. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land. Then the nation of Israel will refresh the world like a gentle dew or the welcome showers of rain. And Israel will be as strong as a lion. The nations will be like helpless sheep before her. She will stand up to her foes. All her enemies will be wiped out. At that same time, says the Lord, I will destroy all the weapons you depend on, and tear down your walls, and demolish the defenses of your cities. I will put an end to all witchcraft. There will be no more fortune tellers to consult, and destroy all your idols. Never again will you worship what you have made. And I will abolish the heathen shrines from among you and destroy the cities where your idol temples stand. And I will pour out my vengeance upon the nations who refuse to obey me. A friend of mine is quite a well-known preacher. His name would be familiar to some of you. And he was preaching in Edinburgh one weekend and was due to fly back to London a few days later. During his prayers on the morning of his departure, he had a premonition. He couldn't say more than that, but he just had a premonition. And as a result of it, he did not fly from Edinburgh to London, but took the train. Longer journey, but he took the train. The aeroplane in which he was due to fly was the Vanguard that crashed at London Airport about 6-7 years ago. Do you remember it? Echo something. It was simply a premonition. Stronger than that are predictions about the future, and one of the best known predictors of the future is a Mrs. Jean Dixon in the United States, who predicted, for example, President Kennedy's assassination. She was right in that one. She was completely wrong about the subsequent events and the following election. Premonitions and predictions tend to be a bit slap-happy. Some of them happen, some of them don't. We tend to hear about the ones that do come off. We don't hear about the others, because that would be bad business for those who commercialize predictions. But when we come to prophecies, we are dealing with something entirely different. With prophecies, we are dealing with the words of the only person in the universe who knows exactly what is going to happen in the future. There is one person in this building this morning who could tell you everything that is going to happen to you in 1973. He is not going to tell you everything. He is the Lord himself. And thank God he doesn't tell us everything about the future. If he told us everything that was going to happen in the next 12 months, I doubt if we could stand it. I doubt if we could cope. If we were going to have some wild success, we would become so impatient that we wouldn't be prepared to wait for it. If we were going to face some great tragedy, then we would probably grieve over it and cross our bridges before we cross them. It is a wise providence that has veiled the future from us, but God in His mercy has drawn aside the curtain and shown us certain things about the future which are absolutely certain to happen. And He's shown us just enough for us to prepare for that future. So when we deal with the prophecies of the Bible, we are not dealing with premonitions which tend to be vague and groundless. Sometimes something happens, sometimes it doesn't. We are not dealing with the kind of predictions that you can read in Old Moore's Almanac. We are dealing with clear predictions, prophecies from the only person who knows about the future, and we can be absolutely certain that they will be fulfilled. Micah is one of those prophets. This simple country lad from the glens of Israel came and drew aside the veil and told us what was going to happen in the future. Some of the things he told us have actually come true and are now history. Others are yet to be. Micah 5 is one of these chapters. And I want, first of all, to talk to you about something that happens in prophecy by using my son's Christmas present. I did ask his permission. Telescope. When you are looking into a distant scene through a telescope, I'm not going to study each of you, but when you are looking through, things that are far apart tend to be brought together. Things that have some distance between tend to appear together. I just saw Harold Wakeford sitting on top of Philip Borum, though there is at least one pew full of people between them. Now, in exactly the same way, when Micah, by the gift of prophecy, which is a telescope into the future, among other things, when he looks into the future, events that are in fact separated by many years, as we count time, appear in his eye as a vision of things that happen together. It's one of the most difficult things in prophecy to unravel, that there may be centuries between separate visions. Indeed, you can have things 1,000 years apart mentioned in the same book, in the same chapter, and in the same verse. And this is why it's very important to look deep into God's word when He's predicting the future. Let me give you two examples of verses in the Old Testament which compress at least 2,000 years into one verse and bring together two events, one of which has already happened to us, and one of which has not happened, and yet they're in the same verse. Take the first. "And it will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost as having been fulfilled. But the verse went on to talk about the sun being switched off, the moon being turned to blood, and signs in the heavens above, and those have not happened. They are still future to us, and they were in the same prophecy. Take another example. Jesus' first sermon took as its text the first verse or two of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he listed all the wonderful things he was going to do, lame walking, blind seeing, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he stopped, and he didn't quote the rest of the sentence, which is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And the simple fact is that through the telescope of prophecy, Isaiah saw two things together, which we now know were widely separated in time: the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the Lord Jesus and proclaiming the year in which God will accept people by grace, and the day of vengeance of our God, which is something yet in the future. Now, Micah is exactly the same. Looking ahead with the telescope of faith, he can see events which we now know cover at least 3,000 years stretched out before him. But as he looks, he sees them all condensed into one picture, into one vision, and we must try and sort it out. prophecy has been called history written beforehand. And here we have a miracle, because no man is able to write history books before the events. You can only write the history of the First World War and the Second World War now. Not one of us can write the history of the Third World War. The Lord can. It is a miracle to write history before it happens. And here is this young man, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, predicting what is going to happen to the letter. Do you know that in the Old Testament you can find the complete life of Christ and every major event that occurred in it? And yet they are scattered, each event scattered over the whole of the Old Testament, but it's written there beforehand, every detail. And the little detail that we're going to look at this morning in a moment is this, that 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah said exactly where it would happen. That's a miracle, to write history so long before it happens. Now let's look at something else. I've got another visual aid, and then I promise you I'm finished with gadgets and gimmicks. A very simple diagram which will help you to understand the chapter 5 of Micah that we're studying this morning. That's Micah over on your left, looking forward. I forgot the telescope, but I don't think they had them in those days, and he was using faith anyway, and the gift of prophecy. But he was looking forward, and he could see a lot of things ahead. He saw them all through one eye in one vision. But we know that they were spread apart. For example, he saw, and I've symbolized this, he saw a deep valley through which Israel would pass through in the near future. That was the first thing he saw. Then he saw something wonderful, a peak. Not a very big one, but he saw a peak. Beyond the peak, he saw a plain, a very long plain in which nothing was happening. And then in the distance, he saw a whole range of mountains, peak after peak, wonderful event after wonderful event. Now, in verse 1, we have the valley described. In verse 2, that first peak, first wonderful thing that God was going to do. In verse 3, we have the plain. And verses 4 to 15, the distant mountain range. And I've put a red line where you and I live. That's where we are. We're between verses 3 and 4. And the intriguing thing is that every event predicted in Micah 5 is in exactly the right order. Here is a miracle. Nearly 3,000 years of history written before it took place. And if someone says, how do you know that it's going to take place? How do you know it'll happen? My answer is 1 to 3 happened to the letter. And that's good enough for me. I'm prepared to take 4 to 15 on trust. So many of the predictions that the prophets have made in the past have come true that we have the confidence to believe the rest. And so here we live in the middle of chapter 5. We can look back and see these things. And we look back not now through prophecy, we look back through history. We can read the record of these three events. We know them to be true. But we still look to that mountain range, much nearer. They're looming very high above us now. But we look forward. We may use that again, but I think you've memorized it now. Now let's look at verses 1 to 3. They've all happened. We're looking into the past now, where Micah looked forward, we look backwards. And we're going to look at three things that he predicted would happen, which have all come true to the detail. To the detail. Now let's take the first. Mobilize, verse 1, the enemy lays siege to Jerusalem with a rod. They shall strike the judge of Israel on the face. He predicts a siege. I've never seen a siege. I've never been in a siege. I've read about them. I've seen films of them, but I've never been in a siege. What must it be like to be shut up in a city with enemy troops all the way around, with food getting scarce, with no hope of deliverance, with every available man on the walls watching to defend the city? I've never seen a siege. It must be a dreadful feeling. The nearest I've come to it was to visit Berlin and see the wall. go through Checkpoint Charlie and feel that you're surrounded by barbed wire, that you're living in a prison, that you can't move out, that you can't go and see your relatives over there. Now they can, thank God, but it's a horrible feeling. And Micah can see Jerusalem in a siege. And the enemy surrounding, dozens of them, hundreds of them, thousands of them, surrounding their capital city. And when Micah said this, there was no sign of an enemy anywhere near Jerusalem. Nor did it come true for another 100 years. But 100 years later, it all came true. And the Babylonians came around Jerusalem. And the story of that siege is one of the most dreadful descriptions of human suffering. But now comes the little detail that marks the truth. The judge of Israel, the supreme judge in those days, was the king. Every case could be taken right up through the local magistrates, the county courts, right to the king. He was the judge of Israel. And Micah saw in the vision, in this deep valley through which they were going to go through, that the king would be struck on the face, injured on the face, maltreated, humiliated in the sight of all. The king struck on the face. What would you think if you saw someone go up to Queen Elizabeth and strike her on the face? In front of everybody, and people helpless to do anything about it, how would you feel? And Micah saw this. Do you know it came true? I'm going to read you just a few verses from a book of history now. It's called the Book of Kings in our Bible. Just listen. Then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon mobilized his entire army and laid siege to Jerusalem, arriving on March the 25th of the 9th year of the reign of King Zedekiah of Judah. The siege continued until the 11th year of his reign, 2 years. The last food in the city was eaten on July the 24th. And that night the king and his troops made a hole in the inner wall and fled out toward the Arabah through a gate that lay between the double walls near the king's palace. But the Babylonian troops surrounding the city took out after him and captured him in the plains of Jericho, and all his men scattered. And he was taken to Riblah, where he was tried and sentenced before the king of Babylon. He was forced to watch as his sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out, and he was bound with chains and taken away to Babylon. I see the king struck on the face. Do you see that blinded king taken away in chains? What Micah saw happened to the letter 100 years afterwards. That's verse 1. Well, now that's the valley. Remember the valley? That's the deep and dark valley that they were going to pass through, and it happened just about 600 years before Jesus was born. But now, Micah, looking forward, sees something new. He has seen a king maltreated, injured, taken away in disgrace. But now he sees something else. And we come to the best known verse in Micah, the one you've been waiting for, the one that everybody knows because it's in the Christmas story, the one that's quoted in Matthew, the one that has made a little village in Palestine mean more to us than maybe any other village we've ever heard about. And you, Bethlehem. What a lovely sound that word has. Have you ever noticed? It's a beautiful word. It's a word that seems to bring a smile to people's faces, a word that seems to bring peace into our hearts, a word that is associated with joy. Bethlehem. You just say that word to somebody and see what feelings it kindles. And you, Bethlehem. The funny thing is that Bethlehem has nothing about it. It's a tiny little village, utterly insignificant. It was so small that it nearly wasn't counted at all, because in the records of Judea, they only listed as communities of any significance, they only listed communities with 1,000 families or more. And Bethlehem of Judea only just scraped onto the list because it just had a few over 1,000 families. Literally, the Hebrew here says, and you, Bethlehem, you are not the least among the thousands of Judea. You may be the bottom of the list, but you're not the least. You may have just scraped into significance, may have just crept over the line and people notice you. But you, Bethlehem, you're not the least. This tiny little village of ordinary working people, wasn't it like God to make something of a village like that? If you and I had been in charge of the arrangements for the King of Kings' arrival upon earth, we would never have chosen Bethlehem. Never. That's the mistake the wise men made. When the wise men came saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? They went straight for the biggest city and they went straight to the palace. That's where you and I would go if we'd heard that a prince had been born. But when God wanted to bring his son into the world, he said, now let's look around for a little village where ordinary folk live, where people work with their hands. And God chose Bethlehem, which is literally called, the meaning is house of bread, where people work with their hands for their daily bread, an ordinary little unnoticed village. Do you know, it was so ordinary that there were other towns called Bethlehem which were more important. And therefore Bethlehem had to have an extra name, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, I was born in Newcastle. I say it like that because you might say Newcastle, or I say Newcastle, and that's where I was born. And you know where that is. But if I was born in one of the lesser Newcastles, and there are two others in this little island of ours, I would have to say I was born in Newcastle under Lyme. You see, you add the bit to say, well, it's a Newcastle, but it's not the most important one. The most important one just has the name. And Bethlehem Ephrathah is so called, it's Newcastle under Lyme. There was a Bethlehem in Galilee, there was another one across the Jordan, and they were much bigger. And so if you said Bethlehem in the early days, everybody thought of the one in Galilee. And you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Newcastle under Lyme, nobody thinks of you. But you're going to be the most important village in the world. And you know, once a year, the entire attention of this 20th century world centers on a little village away there in Palestine. And the bells of Bethlehem ring out to the whole world. And people from all over the world make pilgrimages to a little village that they even had to say Ephrathah so that people knew which village you meant in the early days. But Bethlehem had its great day. Bethlehem had its moment. It produced the greatest king of Israel, his name David. A little shepherd boy who used to sit out on the hills practicing throwing stones with his sling and playing his guitar. A little shepherd boy. And it was that boy who was chosen to be the most beloved king they ever had, in whose days peace and prosperity extended the borders of Israel greater than they'd ever known. It was the golden age of Israel's history. And it was little Bethlehem that gave that shepherd boy to the throne. But after David left Bethlehem and made Jerusalem his city, Bethlehem Ephrathah faded back into insignificance and was forgotten again. It lost its fame, and Jerusalem overshadowed it from then on. The city of David now became Jerusalem. That was his capital, that was his city. And Bethlehem was forgotten. But now, 300 years after King David's reign, Micah, looking through his telescope, says, I can see that little village doing it again, doing it again. You despise Bethlehem, don't you? It's just a little village off the road south. It's just scraped onto the list, but oh, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're not the least among the thousands. You're going to be the birthplace of the king. The king. And ever since, Bethlehem has been to us one of the most sacred spots on earth, one of the loveliest places ever to hear about or to visit. It was this very prophecy that put the wise men onto the right track. With human outlook, as I've said, they looked for a king in a palace, in a capital city. But it was this prophecy that put them on the road to Bethlehem. For 700 years, the Jews turned their attention to the little village again. For 700 years, they believed that another king like David would come from that city. And since it was David's city, they realized too, as the prophets had foretold, it would be another king from the line of David. This little village was the center of their hopes for nigh on 700 years. And one day, one night, in the darkness, the cry of a newborn baby was heard. Something a man had seen 700 years before came true. And she laid him in a manger, called his name Jesus. O Bethlehem, it was this very prophecy that led to the slaughter of those innocent babies in that village. So that every mother with a little baby boy in her arms saw Herod's soldiers come and kill those babies. This prophecy brought both joy and sorrow. But it was Micah who was given the privilege of naming the village. Jesus fulfilled verse 2 of Micah 5 to the letter. To the letter. He was born in Bethlehem. He nearly wasn't. He nearly wasn't. He wasn't even living there. His mother wasn't there. It was a Roman emperor 500 miles away who said to one of his subordinates, I think we'll tax those people. And the subordinate said, but that's going to be a difficult job. They're scattered around. There are no lists. How are we going to make sure they all pay? Well, send them back to the town of their family. Let them all gather. And that decision in Rome brought a pregnant girl to Bethlehem. And Jesus was born. Do you know, even the Roman Caesar's in the hand of God. Even his tax laws were ordained by God to fulfill this prophecy to the letter. And Jesus came and was born, not as a resident. Maybe that's why they missed him. Maybe that's why they never thought he was the king. Because he didn't belong to Bethlehem. He didn't live there. And yet God in a wonderful way fulfilled the prophecy without forcing people to believe that it had been fulfilled. O Bethlehem. Do you know later in his life when he was 33 years of age, somebody said to Jesus, you can't be the Messiah because the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem and you're from Nazareth. And Jesus said nothing. Nothing. He never forces people to believe in prophecy. He waits for them to have faith. Later, when it got out that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, later when the Christians preached the Christmas story, do you know what happened? The Jews made a determined attempt to explain away Micah's prophecy and some of the extraordinary lengths to which they went to explain it away. Really, take your breath away. In the year AD 70, Bethlehem was sacked by Titus. And from that day to this, it has been an Arab township and not a Jewish. There have been no Jewish families in Bethlehem to have baby kings anymore. Everything points to Jesus. Everything. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, of the line of David. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed. That's it. And Micah saw it 700 years before. And the most extraordinary detail of the whole prediction, as in verse 1, there's something in the tail of the verse that is quite extraordinary. So in verse 2, there's something extraordinary. It will be the birthplace of my king who has always existed. What an extraordinary thing to say. I'm quite sure that Micah didn't even understand what he said when he said it. Fancy saying that someone's going to be born who's always existed. What a puzzling prediction, but we know that it's true. It will be the birthplace of my king who has always existed. What an extraordinary thing to say. I'm quite sure that Micah didn't even understand what he said when he said it. Fancy saying that someone's going to be born who's always existed. What a puzzling prediction, but we know that it's true. That someone was born who was always alive. And of no one else can that be said. As Charles Wesley put it in that hymn that we sang last week, being source begins to be and God himself is born. What a miracle. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Micah's prophecy can't be understood until you believe that Jesus was the pre-existent Son of God. But Micah saw it, and he spoke it. Now, number three. I'm spending most of my time on the first three verses, just in case you're getting worried. I'm beginning to wonder. Verse 3. Beyond this little peak, Micah sees something extraordinary. I put it as a plain because it's neither up nor down. It's neither good news nor bad news. It's just nothing. He sees beyond the birth of Jesus this extraordinary thing. Here's someone born to be king of Israel, and then he sees God and Israel separated. God abandoning his people for a long time, so that God and Israel are no longer together. And Israel is away from her own land and away from her own God. What an extraordinary thing to see. After their king is born, Israel will be away from their land and away from God for a long time. It's all there in verse 3. And yet we now know that that plain is 2,000 years long. And Micah saw it. And he saw that God and Israel would part company after the birth of the king in Bethlehem. And it would be for a very long time. And that is why Micah does not describe any event to take place in that 2,000 years. It's a blank in Israel's history. They've been wandering around the face of the earth. They've gone to country after country. And it's been a blank in the purpose of God for that people. We know what happened in that period. Why do we know? Because we fill it in. The amazing thing to me is this, that here I am standing in this pulpit this morning, a Gentile. And I'm speaking to you. Most of you I know are Gentiles, not all of you. Thank God for those of you who are not. But I'm speaking mostly to Gentiles. And here I am taking a Jewish book written by Jewish people. And I'm speaking about Jewish things. And I'm all but a Jew. I'm not a Jew by birth, by blood. But I'm a son of Abraham, according to Romans. And here I am, a Gentile. And we might be in a Jewish synagogue this morning, for I'm just talking to you about Jewish things from a Jewish book. And my Savior is a Jew still, and always will be. He's still a human being, and he's still got a human body, and he's still circumcised, and he's still a Jew. Isn't that extraordinary? Micah did not see this side of it. He saw that the Jews would be out of the picture, and that God's purpose would not be fulfilled through them. What he did not see, but what other prophets like Isaiah did see, is that God would bring the Gentiles in. And this is the Sunday on which people think of the wise men who came and call it the Epiphany, the appearance of the light of God to the Gentiles. Praise God that he's included us Gentiles. And for this whole period, between the two peaks that Micah saw, it's the Gentiles who have had to take the God of the Jews to the world. That's where we belong. Well, that's the plain that he saw. But notice again the end of the verse. The end of the verse again is key, a key to the whole thing. And it's a prophecy that people for 2,000 years never thought would be fulfilled. But at the end of this period, the exiles will come back. They'll rejoin their brethren in their own land. Do you know it's exciting to go to Israel today? You see Jews from America, Jews from Russia, Jews from the Yemen, Jews from the Far East. And they've been living separately with separate cultures, with separate languages. They've assimilated to other peoples, and now they're meeting their brethren in their own land. It's an extraordinary ferment of culture. The music, the art. They're bringing the riches of the cultures of the nation, and it's mingling again, and a language that's been dead for 2,000 years, which no one even knew how to pronounce, has come to life again, and they speak Hebrew again. And Micah saw it, and we live to see it. So here are verses 1, 2, and 3. And they've all come true to the letter. Do you know what people say to me sometimes? Sometimes ministers have said this to me. And certainly others have said it to me. You take the Bible too literally. Do you blame me? Do you blame me? They say, why do you take the book of Revelation so literally, as if it's describing events? Why, when the Bible talks about Adam, do you think he was literally a man? Why? The answer is, I have proof after proof after proof that when God says something's going to happen, he means it literally. Here in Micah 1-3, everything came true literally. Therefore, I'm prepared to take the rest of the chapter literally. God means what he says. Thank God he means it literally. Jesus is coming back literally. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdom of our Savior, literally. There is going to be peace and justice on earth, literally. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, literally. Praise God for the literal truth. So when I read now verses 4-15, I take them literally. I take them simply as they stand in their basic meaning. I can sum up verses 4-15 very quickly. It describes the period when the King of Israel becomes the King of Israel. It describes the period when the King that was born at Bethlehem is finally acknowledged by the Jews. Micah says that will be a day of rebirth for the nation, of spiritual rebirth, as when a woman with travail brings new life. It will be a rebirth, think of that, when Israel is born again. Now look at that. Look what happens now. Maybe I've exaggerated it, but look. My scissors just went away with me then. But look at the peaks. Look at the things that happen. Four things, one after another. What are they? Well, here they are. Number one, peace, peace, peace. And he will be our peace. Do you know the reason we haven't got peace in the world? The reason is we haven't got him in the world. As he wants to be in the world. He will be our peace. Why? Because he's a ruler who cares. He is a shepherd king, and all the great leaders of Israel were shepherds. Moses was, David was. If you're really going to be a great king, you must learn to be a great carer. And shepherding is always God's preparation for reigning. Those who shepherd well will reign. And Jesus is a shepherd king. He will stand and feed his flock. Words that we know from Isaiah 2 and Handel's Messiah. He will feed his flock. He will be a shepherd. He will care for them, protect them, and he will be our peace. Do you know that if you saw Jesus physically standing in this room now, in all his power and glory, you wouldn't be afraid of anything. You wouldn't. He would be your peace. You'd have nothing to worry about. Oh, by faith you can see him standing here. And he is our peace. We can go into 1973 and know that it will be a year of peace. He will feed his flock. And when he comes back as king to Israel, that war-torn land that's covered with barbed wire, that has the marks of shells on so many buildings, that land where you never know when death will come over the hedge, where farmers plow the fields with rifles hanging over their shoulders, that land will be at peace, and they will remain there undisturbed. It matters not who invades. I do not know who the Assyrian mentioned here. Is it the people of Iraq? I don't know. But when their land is invaded and their hills are overrun, he will raise up enough leaders and princes to cure the crisis. Seven leaders, eight leaders. Seven's the perfect number, so he'll throw in one extra. Eight. There'll be enough men to cope with the crisis. Peace. That's the first peak. When Israel accepts her king, they will remain undisturbed in their land. Until then, alas, they will remain in it, but they will remain disturbed in it. Second, purpose. For the first time, Israel will fulfill her vocation to the nations of the world. What is that vocation? It is to be like the gentle dew or showers of blessing. And when you live in a dry land like the Middle East and the dew comes down at night and you see the green grass grow, and when the showers come and the grain swells, oh, how you praise God for the dew and the rain. And that's how the Jews are meant to be to the world. So that literally if a Jewish family moved into the house next door to you, you would say, praise the Lord, there's a shower of blessing come to our street. That's what they were meant to be. Instead, there's suspicion and dislike and resentment. But one day, they'll be like showers, like gentle dew. Gentle, but not soft. Gentle, but not soft. To those who resent or resist, they will be like a lion, and the nations will be like helpless sheep. This is the choice you have. You can either have the Jews as a gentle dew and a shower of blessing, or you must face them as a lion. Number three, purity. Shall I tell you what has been the greatest weakness of the Jewish race through the long years of their history? That they have copied others. That they have assimilated themselves to others. That they have adopted the practices that heathens have. And so God says, in that day, Israel, when Jesus, born in Bethlehem, becomes your king, I will do away with everything else you've trusted in to save you. Everything else you've copied from other nations. Everything you've depended on instead of depending on me. Your weapons. Do you know there's one hymn that is sung every November the 11th in this country, which I don't think Britain has a right to sing. And seems to me hypocrisy to sing, O God, our help in ages past. Which goes on, sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. As long as we have any atomic bombs, any bombers, any submarines with Polaris missiles, as long as we have that, we cannot sing that song. But then that song is a song of Israel. It is not a song for other nations to sing. And in the day when Jesus is King of Israel, then in that day they will scrap all their weapons, all their missiles, all their jet aircraft, every defense will go, and they'll sing, sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. What a day. Think of all the money that little country is having to spend to defend itself at the moment. But that'll go. And other things will go too. Do you know that the Jews have from time to time adopted trust in occult powers? They have known witchcraft. They have known spiritist mediums. They have had their horoscopes. They didn't read tea leaves in those days. They read clouds, and they had cloud readers who would come and look at the clouds and see things in the clouds and read the fortune of Israel from the clouds. And Micah says, I see a day in which all your witchcraft is gone. In which you don't have cloud readers, fortune tellers anymore. I see a day in which all occult powers and black magic have disappeared. And during their history, Israel, alas, adopted idolatrous worship. You can read all about it in the Old Testament. Baal worship. Foul fertility cults with obscene monuments called Ashtaroth and Matzaroth and other things. And in that day when Jesus is king, there'll be none of that. No longer will you worship what you've made with your own hands. You see, whatever you make with your hands is a creature, not the Creator. And all that will be gone. Everything that was pulling Israel down when Micah lived will be gone. He can see those mountains rising above such swamps. He can see the pure worship of the Lord at last. And the final thing he sees is that God's rule, for the first time in world history, will be established by the immediate punishment of disobedience. And the nations that will not obey God in that day will not get away with it anymore. They will be punished immediately by the Lord. At the moment, as we live today, when nations disobey God, they can get away with it for quite a long time. There is a bill to be paid in the long run, but in that day God will take vengeance immediately on those who disobey him. Now I'm going to finish. So the future is unveiled, so we can see what's going to happen. What's your reaction to all that? Somebody could well say, you know, that's been very interesting history, very interesting prediction. But what effect does that have on me in 1972 and tomorrow in 1973? Well, let me tell you, there are two different reactions that you can have when you know the future. One is fatalism and the other is freedom. Fatalism says, well, if God's got it all worked out, if it's all fixed, if it's all decided, there is nothing I need to do, nothing I can do, it's all set. That's fatalism. And the Bible is not a book of fatalism. Yes, God has decided certain things, and they will certainly happen, but the Bible is not fatalistic. It's rather a book of freedom, a book in which God is free to decide what he wants to do. Thank God that God has free will. Some people talk about human free will in such a way that they deny the Maker free will. They think that he must do what we decide, that we must be free. I say he must be free. He is free. He's the only really free person in the universe. And so when God has decided to wind up history in a certain way, nothing will stop him winding up history in that way. Thank God I can be sure of how history is going to end. I don't run around worrying if people are going to press the wrong button and bring our human race to a dreadful holocaust of an ending by some human folly. I don't worry about that, because God says I'm going to wind up history my way. God says, do you think I'd let a man press a button and stop all my purpose? No, I'm in charge. God is free. But here's the other side. God in his mercy has left us free. And on the basis of unveiling the future, he says, now it is up to you to relate yourselves to that future. It is within the capacity of your decision to become part of that future or not. And that is why from these two chapters, 4 and 5, when we've looked far into the future with Micah, next Sunday we're going to come bang back into the present to what the Lord requires of us to do now. And we shall come into chapter 7 with the lovely news that he's the God who pardons, no one else like him, for forgiveness. In other words, your future can be changed. The world's future can't be changed, but yours can. The events of history are fixed. God has decided how he will bring time to a triumphant conclusion in Christ. It is his purpose to sum up all things in his Son, and no one can thwart that purpose. History is fixed. But your future is not. Your future depends on how you respond to that future. Whether you are part of it or not depends on you. So I'm going to finish by asking you 3 questions this morning. And then we'll come down next Sunday morning to the practical outcome of all this. But 3 questions for you this morning. Ask yourself these. Number 1, what do you think of the people of Israel? What do you think of the people of Israel? Do you crack jokes about them, in which they always come off worse than the Irishman and the Scotsman? Do you think they're a bit funny? Do you dislike them? Do you make comments on their genius for handling money? Or do you love them as God's people? Do you look forward to being joined with them? For one day the two flocks will come into one fold, and Jew and Gentile together will worship God. Do you look forward to all that God's going to do for them as a nation? Do you long for and look for their rebirth? What do you think of the people of Israel? Question number 2. What do you think about the God of Israel? I meet people who say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's a God of vengeance. He's a God who punishes. He's a God of war. I prefer the God of Jesus. Let me tell you that the God of Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. And the only God that ever existed is the God of Israel. What do you think of the God of the Old Testament? Because he's the God that we worship this morning. We're going to sing a hymn. I think maybe I've chosen it for tonight. Oh God, the God of Abraham, praise. The God of Israel. What do you think of the God of Israel? Have you got some sentimental Santa Claus grandfather kind of picture of God and think you've picked it up from the New Testament? Then just remember that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. What do you think of the God of Israel? And last question, what have you done with the King of Israel? We know what Israel did with their own king. And we know what they've done with him for 2,000 years. But what have you done with him? You any better? If we accept Jesus as king, we'll be part of the kingdom. But you can't have the kingdom without the king. What do you think of the king of Israel? Let us pray. Jehovah, we thank you that one day we'll meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We thank you that one day we'll meet Micah and see the things that he saw, things which kings have longed to see but did not see, but which you have revealed to babes and sucklings. We thank you that one day we'll meet the wise men who traveled such a long way to see Jesus. We thank you that one day we'll see Jesus, King of the Jews and our King. We praise your name. Amen.